I think at this time, if you've got anyone that's 4 or 5 and they'd like to be in the section that takes care of them, you'll head out just that hallway back there, and they'll show you how to get down to where you can be taken care of this morning. If you would turn to John chapter 6, I was all over the place this week trying to discern what to do this week. I know it's Mother's Day. And I do want to take a moment to thank the moms. You know, one of the things that I thought about teaching about today was just the whole idea that in our culture now, unfortunately, even gender's kind of up for grabs. You just kind of choose whatever gender you feel most likely that you are that day. And yet Scripture tells us that gender is something that God gave us at birth, that God made them male and female. And actually, gender is a gift that God gave you at your birth. And the gender you are at your birth, that is your gender, period. And that's the way it works scripturally. But then what's really cool is within a short amount of time, unfortunately, mankind sins. And yet God's command still to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is still in place. And so Adam gives his wife the name Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. And from that point forward, we see the whole idea of motherhood is something that God gave us. It's not something we made up. It's not some structure that we put into place. Saints, the family is not some structure that we put into place. It's not something that the government can say, hey, we go ahead and we're the ones that verify whether a marriage is a marriage or not. You need to know that God is the one who put those things into place and that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And that's God's design. That's God's plan for it. And so we need to understand that. And as a result of that, I commend you ladies who give your lives for your kids and give your lives to love your husbands and love your children. To be chaste, respectful, godly, all those marvelous things it says in Titus chapter 2. And may God bless you ladies for that. And may God just let you know this day through, I'm sure, the feelings of your children as they're expressed to you, whether they're with you today or whether they're communicating to you by text or phone or however that happens through the day. Just know that even beyond that, your Father in heaven delights in what you've given yourself to and delights in the fact that you have not allowed culture to determine what you are, but you've allowed the Word of God to be that which guides you and tells you what to do. And so, ladies, I commend you. Now, in light of that, what we're going to do is we're going to continue in the book of John, studying the book of John. One other thing I'd like to be able to say to the congregation this last week, I know darn near everybody in the staff was gone all week. We want to thank you for that because we went to the Calvary Chapel Pastors and Leaders Conference, Stone Mountain, Georgia, and I will tell you, it was amazing. From the very beginning of the conference to the end, it was like the sovereignty of God had me there for exactly what was taught. And I was in bad need of a time of refreshing, I'll be honest with you. And God more than fulfilled that, and it was wonderful to be there and to hear the teaching. I wish I had known before I left, but they actually live streamed it through Facebook to where you guys actually could have enjoyed it. I would encourage you guys. I don't think there's a single message in that entire week. There's about 5 or 6. Was there 6, James? 5, 6? I can't remember. But 6 or so messages. I'd encourage you to go online and listen to every single one of them if you get a chance. There are several messages about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's one in the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus and then the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer that were absolutely incredible. But I mean, there were some others. The first guy taught about the privilege of being a pastor and teaching the Word of God, and that just hit me square between the eyes. And then the next guy got up and did one, and it was amazing. And so thank you, and your pastor has come back refreshed. And so very excited about continuing to serve the Lord. Let's take a look at John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. And what we're going to be dealing with is Jesus' miraculous meal. Jesus here Basically, a meal is given to a group of people, actually 5,000 men. There are some who think that that might have been the entire number. There are others that saying it just listed the men. There could have been as many as 10,000 if just their wives were with them. But since it was actually the Passover, and it was right in that season of the Passover, and most likely these were Passover pilgrims heading toward Jerusalem, there's a good chance it was actually entire families. And that the 5,000 that were fed that represented the men, if that just did represent the men, there's a real good possibility you could have 20 or more thousand people that were fed that day. We're just going to go with the 5,000 because I'm just going to stick with exactly what the scripture says there and believe that it was just 5,000 that were meant. Now, this is an event that is actually told in all four Gospels. And it's wonderful because I believe that one of the things that we see as we look at all four Gospels, it's funny because liberals will take that and go, see, the exact same events are not shared in all four Gospels. You know, it wasn't a carbon copy in every single one. And actually, that proves to me that the Scriptures are from God, not that they're not. Because if you have four different people relate what they saw at an event, you're probably going to get four different points of view. Now, the basic facts are actually the same in all of these renditions in the Gospels, but what happens is you have different points of view and different emphases because the purpose of God in inspiring these various Gospels by these writers is actually in view. Matthew, as we've seen, actually deals with the kingdom of God coming to Israel and the promised Messiah. Mark emphasizes those things that bring out the servant character of Jesus Christ because Mark in his gospel showed that Jesus came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke emphasizes the things that speak of Christ's holy humanity, but John deals more particularly with that which would show Christ as the Son of God, for his gospel, as we've seen, is the gospel of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. And so as we look at this passage today, we need to realize that what God is doing is not giving a carbon copy account to four different guys, but what John is going to focus on in his gospel what God has inspired him to bring to us is just simply the deity of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see Jesus as God. Take a look at verse 1 in chapter 6. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered it up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, you might, and what I'm going to do as I walk through this is I'm going to deal with this passage based on just some questions we might ask as we look at the passage. First of all, why this miracle? I mean, Jesus, throughout his ministry, did miracles. Jesus could have floated 3 feet off the ground and just moved around and hovered. Okay, Jesus could have spoken to a building and lifted the building off the ground and had the building turn a complete flip and set it down on the ground. The power was there for him to do these kind of things, and yet God, when he had the opportunity to do these miracles and to reveal his power, did not give himself to giant displays of just kind of, I don't know, just kind of sandbagging it for everybody. Just kind of saying, look what I can do. He was not into things that were just that were happening in order for the sake of people just to be blown away by what was happening. In fact, when you look at the miracles of Jesus, Jesus chose to do miracles. His Father did these miracles through him that not only displayed God's divine power, but they were done in a way that showed God's marvelous compassion and grace, because he did it by doing miracles that delivered people that were in a state of need. Jesus healed the sick, and of course that's all over all four Gospels. He raised the dead. Jesus cast out demons from people who were being tortured by these spirits that were in them. Jesus did amazing things, gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, gave the ability to speak to the dumb, had people that were quadriplegics and gave them the ability to use their limbs all over again. His miracles are not meant to be some super sensational acts that drew attention to himself as some sort of magician or sorcerer or powerful miracle worker. They met the needs of those who had genuine problems and genuine needs in their lives. Even his first miracle at Cana of Galilee in John 2 was done to meet the need for the guests of a bride and groom who were facing a very embarrassing situation. He created wine out of water for the sake of that marriage ceremony, because if they had to run out of wine, that would have been the ultimate faux pas for that family, and that family would have been shamed openly. The poor couple that were there would have been left in a humiliating state. And so Christ in his mercy did that miracle. And the miracle here in John 6 was done out of compassion for a group of people who had been listening to him for a while and would have gone away hungry physically if he had not acted in the kind of compassion that God desires to show. One of the other things we see in Scripture is when Jesus is about to do miracles, quite often it speaks of his innards being moved, that there was a compassion that you could feel in your gut. And whenever Christ was having that kind of compassion on people, you can just count it that there was going to be power that would flow from Christ. And what a glorious picture that is for us, saints. When our motivation is to do things that impress other people, I want you to know, I don't believe God's going to be a part of that. I don't think the Lord's all about making much of us. And I'm going to say this, even making much of our church or much of our group as people that are part of the movement of Calvary Chapel. Listen, God's not into that kind of thing. He's not into the kind of thing where he's going to make much of an individual, or he's going to make much of a ministry, or he's going to make much of a church or a group of churches. I want you to know that when our desire is to serve because we want others to kind of notice that we have a servant's heart, the power's not going to be there. Oh, but when compassion moves us, saints, when we suddenly feel the compassion of God for the lost, and we feel the compassion of God for the hurting, and we feel the compassion of God for those who are destitute and downtrodden. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the spirit of what God does. And I want you to know, saints, I believe that is when we're going to watch the power of God loosed. You're going to see the power of God loosed when compassion drives your heart. When what you have in your eyes is not a gleaming of, oh, they'll think I'm awesome, but when what happens in your eyes is tears begin to flow because you see people distressed. You see people hurting. You see people like sheep without a shepherd. Then I believe God will move, and I believe that's part of the reason we watch why this particular miracle. Now, the scriptures say this: after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the sea of Galilee or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down there with his disciples. And then it tells us Passover, the feast of the Jews, were near. And so we ask the second question: why were they going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You see, they were on the part of the Sea of Galilee up to that point that was heavily populated. There were a large number of people there. Why was Jesus going to the other side, which, by the way, that would have been the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where basically it's desolate and it is very, very sparsely populated? Well, I think part of the reason is this. The Synoptic Gospels give us two reasons because it tells us this before he went. First, I believe that he and the disciples were probably exhausted. Mark 6, 7 through 13, the 12 had just returned from a preaching mission, and Jesus, too, had been heavily involved in an exhausting ministry while they were gone. And the Lord knew that his disciples needed to come apart and rest for a while. They needed to come apart and not so much just constantly be giving themselves to ministry. And saints, one of the things, I believe there was a need for rest. There was a need of instruction and really kind of almost like a debriefing to say, hey, this is what you saw. This is, you know, maybe you shouldn't become arrogant or things like that. And one of the things I want to submit to you, saints, is just this. There are ministries out there that like just keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing you. And yet you need to do more and you need to do more and you need to do more. And it's like they never let up. And it's like no matter what you do, it's like, no, you need to spend more time. You need to do this. Saints, I want you to know, that's not the heart of our God. The heart of our God is that we would come apart and rest a while before we just come apart. Now, let me say this. If you're not doing anything or any kind of ministry and God asks you to step into ministry, you're just like, I'm just too tired to do ministry. That's a whole different story. Because you may be tired because you're doing everything in the world except what God wants you to do. And that's where you need to examine that. But if you're actually involved in ministry, and you're just thinking, man, I'm tired, I'm worn out. One, ask God, do I need to step away for a little while? Now I say that, and you're always, you know, when you're a pastor, you're always terrified because people are always coming saying, man, I just need a break. And you know what? If you need a break, that's awesome. If God said take a break, that's awesome. He even said to the disciples, take a break. But we're going to see in a minute that even though they wanted to do this because they were tired, when they saw that the people were coming, they chose to continue ministering because that's what God had presented to them at the time. Now, the second reason they may have gone here was due to grief. Matthew 14, 13 reveals that the news of John the Baptist's death had just come to them. It says that when Jesus heard that he had been executed by Herod, he withdrew himself there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And what a beautiful picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. He wanted to go apart a while, not simply because, yeah, John the Baptist was a great guy that God was using, but this is his cousin who was just beheaded. And beheaded in such a really wicked way. Such a public defaming and shaming kind of way. And Christ withdrew. But even though they withdrew, it says a large crowd followed him. In other words, as they were going across the Sea of Galilee, there's a way that you can see the boat that's out there, and they follow them on land. And then when they arrived, they were there. They were waiting. And they followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. And what's really interesting, it says that he was performing. It has the continuous tense there, meaning it was just like these sick people were continuously coming up, and Christ was continuously healing those who were sick as they came up to him and as they were coming toward him in ministry. And it says, then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And even though they got to the other side and there were all these people, I will say this, Christ did go up on the mountain and come away for a while with his disciples. And then we know from the Synoptic Gospels, there was a tremendous amount of ministry that was happening also at that time later. And so it says the Passover, the Feast of the Jews was near. And that probably also is why this desolate area was also having additional people come through. Because what was happening was all the families were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, to celebrate the Passover. So there would be a tremendous amount of people, not only those following, but even some who were traveling, and that's why they would be in such a desolate place. But then we ask the second question, well, why question Philip? Verse 5 says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And then it says this, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Well, then why ask Philip? What are you trying to do? Just make Philip embarrassed that he's like not as spiritual as Jesus? I mean, was that really going to be a shock anyway? You know, it was kind of like, what was he expecting? Philip to come kind of near deity? You know, kind of get that glancing shot just below deity because he was being so spiritual? I mean, what was going on? This crowd was coming. People were being healed. It says in Luke that he was speaking to them of the kingdom of God. The Mark account says that Jesus was moved with compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Remember what I said earlier? Whenever Jesus is moved with compassion, get ready, because there's going to be power that is going to be released because of that heart. Then, even though Jesus knew that there were these superficial attitudes in the crowd, he still chose to show an incredible mercy to them by wanting to meet their needs. We find out from Mark that it was late in the day, and the disciples said, "Send these crowds away so that they may go into the nearby villages and buy food for themselves," because they said it was a desolate place. In other words, this was not a place that was easy to find food. We see that Luke's account reminds us that though the disciples wanted to send the people away for lodging and food, that it was late in the day, and again, it's that desolate area that they're in. And so Jesus is wanting to feed them, but the disciples are just kind of freaking out because there's nowhere to even buy food if you had the money to get it. So Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Where are we to buy bread?" Now, why God singled out Philip is not really revealed, except later we see that Philip may have been the guy that had the calculator in his brain. Because later on, Philip is going to assess the number, and he's going to come back, and Philip is a numbers guy from what we can see in this passage. So possibly the reason turned toward Philip was just to get an idea and for the disciples to get a grasp on what would be needed to actually fill these people with food. But there's another thing. Jesus was not trying to actually discover what Philip was thinking. He already knew what he was going to do. He probably knew what kind of thing that Philip was going to say, because it would just look like an impossible situation. Actually, it says he said this to test Philip. And here's what he was testing Philip on. Was Philip going to look to God and what God was capable? Was he going to look to what he had seen in Christ in his deity? Or was he going to default to his own abilities? Or was he going to default to his own resources, what he was capable of doing in that time of difficulty? You see, Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." It talks about testing. "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." It lets us know that these trials and these tests can be distressing. But it says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, God, in order for us to step forward and have faith, is going to have to put us in situations where it's going to require faith to do what God wants us to do. You may be thinking to yourself, like I do sometimes, "God, why do you keep putting me in all these situations that are so beyond me? God, why do you keep allowing circumstances into my life that seem to take me way beyond what I think I can handle?" And God is just answering this question by saying, "Look, you want to have faith, you want to know me, you want to trust me. If all you wanted to know was you and what you could do and how much you could accomplish and what you could bring about, then I would just leave you to yourself. But I want you to know this: when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you really need to get ready for the fact that God is going to bring you into circumstances you're not going to be able to handle on your own, with your own strength, with your own wisdom, with your own understanding, and with your own power." You know, the people who say, "Come to Christ and all your problems will be solved." I want you to know this: come to Christ and God will give you unsolvable problems that will require you to go to Him. And you'll find out what He is capable of, and you'll have to humble yourself by admitting you're not capable of these things. There are those who think that Christianity is all about just having an abundance, having all this stuff, feeling great all the time, overcoming, having giant abundance. Listen, a lot of times Christianity is about that abundance, but that abundance comes after you've run into a situation you can't handle, a situation you don't have the strength for, and God brings you into a place of very low humility. And you admit, I can't do it on my own. Then God reveals himself and shows you what he is capable of. That's why he's asking Philip this question. So Philip's mental computer goes on, starts clicking. And rather than focusing on Jesus, his mental computer starts looking out and it's working like a cash register. All he can think about is, okay, what would be the total cash that would be needed to provide just a little bread for every person that's out here? And then suddenly he reaches the point when the final numbers are just kind of coming through on the computer, and he's reading the printout. He's just going, oh my gosh. And he looks at Jesus and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everybody to receive just a little. And that word little is awesome. And it means, have you ever been in the services where they don't use the bread we use? We use matzah. We use unleavened bread. But have you ever been in the one where it uses the bread cube? You know, that's about the size of what Philip was talking about. If we had 200 denarii, we could give a bread cube to everybody that's out here. Just half the Lord's Supper, you know, just... You don't even get the juice. You know, just a little cube of bread. And you can even sense a little bit of frustration in Philip's voice. I mean, he stresses the impossibility of the situation that is in front of his eyes. And the fact that he realizes he is totally insufficient in himself for the task that Jesus has just asked him to consider. Saints, I want you to know, if you want to walk with God, if you want to love him and know him and walk with him, get ready, because God's going to bring you there quite often. But it's so that you can see things. And you ask the question, well, did Philip have any reason for that kind of faith? Well, he'd already seen Jesus turn water into wine. He also could have gone back into the Old Testament and realized that God dropped manna from heaven for them for 40 years. Years, enough to feed the entire camp of probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 10 million people a day, every day for 40 years. They wanted meat, and so what did God do? He said, go a full day's walk. That's probably, and I just can't even imagine how much a full day's walk is. I'd say probably 10, 15 miles. And it dropped 3 feet worth of quail on that entire distance outside the camp so that they had enough meat for an entire month. They griped. They said, we want meat. God said, you want meat? I'm not going to give you meat for a day or just a week. I'm going to give you meat for a month until it comes out of your nose, and then you're going to realize what I provide for you is best. Sometimes even God's provision is miraculous, but God wants to teach us that we need his provision, not what we think he should be providing for us. There are all these times where God provided miraculously food. God miraculously provided water. They're replete in the Old Testament. And so Philip had plenty of reasons to believe. But then Andrew steps up. Andrew, unlike Philip, is a solver. He is a problem solver. He is not an equation maker. He is a problem solver. And so Andrew goes out and he says, I'm just going to find out what we got available to us. And Andrew works the crowd and everything. He finds out there's one kid that's got 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. And he comes back and he says to Jesus, I found a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. At least Andrew's, you know, accurate. And he says, but what is that going to do for all these people? And so what happens with the disciples? Fail. Can I just say this to all of us? What happens to us a lot of times? Fail. God brings us into a place where we don't think that we have enough. What do? We think in the natural. Fail. We look to what our meager resources are and we go, well, what could God do with that? Fail. Now here's the awesome thing. The whole purpose of this was not just to make people feel really bad about failing. It was about revealing God's power and even God's mercy. Because Jesus went right on with the miracle. He could have stopped right there and said, well, fine, if that's what you think about me. If you really think that's all I can do, I guess that's all I'll do. And just walk away and say, everybody just go hungry. You bunch of non-religious goobers. You know, just walk away from it. And you know what's sad is a lot of times we think that's what God is saying to us. We almost feel like God said, you know, if you had have believed, if you had have been spiritual, if you had have been godly, I would have worked. But you're not, so I want you to see that's not his heart at all. Yeah, we're going to blow it. Guys, if you're going to walk with Jesus, I'm not trying to get you to blow it. This is not, Pastor John said, send your brains out this week. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I am saying this, when God brings you to the end of yourself, and when God brings you to the end of what you can do, and when God shows you that your meager abilities, in fact, your infinitely tiny abilities, couldn't even provide people, even in your best day, all you're going to be able to do is get everybody a cube of bread. And you know what that's going to do with hungry people? It's going to make them hangry. You know what that is, right? You're hungry and now you're angry. You got to be kidding me. This is all you're giving me? God brings us to that point so then God can reveal to us who he is. And then he gives us an offer. So, do you want what you have or do you want what I have? And that's that step of faith. Stepping out of ourselves as the source and stepping into God as that source. Well, what happened? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. I know at that point, Peter and Andrew, not Peter, but I'm thinking that Philip and Andrew are just kind of looking at each other and going, seriously? Five little loaves. In fact, they were more like, they're more like biscuit size. We're not talking, you know, five loaves, you know. No, they're like biscuits. They're small. It's what a mama would put in a lunch for her son if he was going out to hang out for the day. So they leave five little biscuits, two fish. I'm sure that Andrew looks at Philip. Philip looks at Andrew and goes, yeah, he's always doing this. So it's just like, let's just go do what he says. And so they gather the people into groups. And this is just Jesus being smart about the fact that, you know, he didn't want everybody to rush him for the food. They're going to serve the people. It says there was much grass in the place, meaning there was plenty of places for people to sit. So the men said, I've been in Israel. You want grass. You don't want rock in Israel. They don't have just a little bit of rock. They have rock, and it's really pointy. So there was much grass, and they sat down, and it says the men sat down in number about 5,000. That's where you could say, well, maybe there's just 5,000 guys, and they're not really listing everybody. I'm just going to say the whole group was 5,000. It works better with people saying it's the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he thanked God, and I love it. What does he thank God for? This pittance? No, he thanks God for what God can do. Listen, saints, part of the reason God wants you to see your pittance is so you don't thank yourself. Oh, God, I thank you that I am so capable. There's not going to be any thanks that go up from that. You're going to stare in a mirror and go, you are so awesome. You do so much. You're fantastic. You have it all. You're awesome. And I'll tell you what, I listen to people pray sometimes, and that's what they're praying. It's crazy. They'll like even try to confess that revival's going on when it's not. And that fascinates me. But instead, Jesus is thanking God for what God's about to do. God, I thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for this food that you provided. God, thank you. I don't think Jesus is up there going, thank you, you're about to blow everybody's mind by feeding all these people. I just think he's thanking God for what he's got, thanking God for his leadership. And it says, he distributed, and it's so awesome. It's a past continuous tense, meaning he just kept distributing. He was dealing with the barley, and it just kept coming. And I imagine the disciples at a certain point were just looking at each other going, this is a trip. This is incredible. Did you just go back? Yeah, I just went back. How many did you just feed? About 100? And he said, there wasn't even enough for 100 in what was first given to him. And you know, Peter's looking at Andrew, and Andrew's looking at John, and John's looking at James, and they're going, this is crazy. Every time we go back, there's more. And he just seems to keep breaking from that stuff and giving us more, and we keep feeding people. Now, I'll say this. Liberal theologians want us to think that everybody had plenty of food. And what they were just being is selfish. And it really wasn't a miracle of Jesus. It was the amazing thought that this little boy would give his lunch. And then Jesus looked at all of them, and like a Jewish mama would look at him and go, so this little boy gave us his lunch, and all you are being selfish with your food, you should give to others. And then the Jewish guilt went across the crowd, and everybody broke out their food and shared it. That's crazy. The passage itself doesn't even lend to that. He just keeps breaking. He keeps breaking. Fills up another basket. Fills up another basket. Fills up another basket. Fills up another basket. By the way, the baskets that they have them use to get to the stuff at the end are big baskets. So they're kind of baskets that you take out to do a harvest with. And so he just keeps filling up basket after basket. 12 baskets filled. They take them out to the people. 12 more baskets filled. They take them out to the people, and he's still breaking from the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Oh, what an awesome thing. You see, Jesus had them sit down. He had the disciples serve the people food. And then at the very end, and by the way, it was continuous distributing, and then it says they had as much as they wanted. He distributed to those who were seated likewise of the fish as much as they wanted, and when they were filled. So there was enough food to feed 5,000 people that Jesus miraculously was creating by the fact that he is God. And it just kept coming out to the people, and it kept coming out to the people, kept coming out. And then at the very end, he said, don't waste anything. Pick up everything that's left over. And I love it. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Was he just trying to show everybody how awesome it was? No, he was showing them that there was super abundance. Because when they went out and picked up the fragments of what was left over, they had enough barley to fill, and how many? 12 baskets. One for every single one of those disciples, so that they would have sitting right in front of them proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens at the end of this. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And that is from an Old Testament promise that there would be a prophet like Moses that would come in, and it was a reference to the Messiah. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, why were these people wanting to make Jesus king? The crowd statement made immediately after Jesus had healed their sick, filled their stomachs, revealed what they were actually wanting in a God and a Messiah. They wanted an earthly deliverer. They wanted somebody who would meet all their physical needs. They wanted food. They wanted health. They wanted somebody who would free them from the disgusting yoke of the Romans who were oppressing them. And so they were planning on coming and by force making Jesus king, because they thought, with Jesus as our provider, we'll never want for food. We'll have the potential of being healed of everything we ever have go wrong with us. We're going to march to Jerusalem. We're going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to establish the ultimate socialist regime where everything will be given. There will be a social welfare state like none ever before. Bernie Sanders couldn't even dream of a socialist regime like this. I want you to know, Jesus refused to be forcibly made their king on their selfish and now their unrepentant terms. Jesus did not come to create a social welfare state. Jesus didn't come to overthrow whatever power was messing with his people at the time. Jesus didn't come except to die on a cross and shed his blood and provide the deliverance we actually need. Because regardless of what any socialist state can do in providing, or a welfare state can do in providing for people, the fact is we're still going to die no matter how well we're provided for, and we will have to stand before a holy God, and we will have to give an account for our sins. And if Jesus just simply comes to create the perfect socialist welfare or communist welfare state, it will not solve the problems of humanity. Sin will still reign. There will still be the problem that we will stand before God and have nothing to speak for our sins. You see, Jesus did not come to provide some kind of political solution in our current day. Jesus came to make us right with God. Jesus came to die and shed His blood for our sins. And we don't need to come to Christ because we think we can manipulate Jesus into giving us health and wealth and prosperity. We do not come to God on our own terms. We cannot manipulate Christ for our own selfish, unrepentant ends. We can try to be seeker-friendly all we want. We can tell people that Jesus will be there as a quick fix for every felt need that they have, their health, their wealth, their self-esteem, all the things that they would want, but we would just be superficially marketing Jesus for the selfish desires of man that actually will damn a man in the end and will never save anybody. You do not come to Christ on your terms so that Christ can then heal your broken relationship or make you successful in life or make you feel good about yourself. We come to Christ on His terms because there is a far worse situation that is out there that we face, and that is our sin. And that is the holiness of Almighty God. And when you put our sin and the holiness of Almighty God together, you have the ultimate horrific experience in all eternity. And yet, when the holiness of God was coming and would have destroyed us in our sin, Christ took our place. Took all of our sin and bore our sin before God on the cross and died upon that cross and was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, and that is the issue He is there to solve. And what Christ is going to do in the remainder of this chapter is He is going to reveal to them after doing this marvelous miracle that He is the bread of life and that what we need is not for our felt needs to be met. What we need is someone to truly feed us so that we won't die. And later, before the end of the chapter, He's going to tell us, unless we eat His body and drink His blood, we do not have life in ourselves. Man wants to try to deal with just the temporary right now. Make me feel good. Make me healthy. Make me wealthy. Make me prosperous. Do what I want now, God, and maybe I'll serve You. God comes on a whole different plane, and Jesus leaves. And He sends His disciples away to the other side of the lake, and He goes up on the mountain to pray, and He rejects man's salvation. He rejects that He is simply here to make man feel better in his sin, and He goes to the mountain knowing that He submits Himself to God for the ultimate task of giving His life, giving His body, giving His blood so that we might be saved. Oh, saints, what a glorious thing that Jesus provided this miraculous meal. But I want you to know something. There is a far, far better meal that won't just satisfy us until supper. There's a far better meal that won't just satisfy us until tomorrow. There is a meal that we can partake of that will give us life and give us life abundantly. And that is when we partake of Christ Himself. And oh, that we would hear the rest of this chapter. And oh, that we would eat His body, drink His blood. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about finding our life in Him and in a relationship with Him. And oh, that we would do that. Oh, that we would do that and find in Him life, real life, lasting life, saints, eternal life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for Your mercy.